Okay. Luke chapter 16, if you will, as we move into the 16th chapter. And we want to look at this particular parable, which is kind of a strange parable, different kind of a example that's used of the Lord Jesus, and it's kind of a little bit twisty and not what we'd expect. So we're going to take a look at that this morning. He also said to the disciples, there was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And he called him and said to him, what is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager. And the manager said to himself, what shall I do, since my master is taking the management away from me? I'm not strong enough to dig, and I am ashamed to beg. I have decided what to do, so that when I am removed from the management, people may receive me into their houses. So, summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, how much do you owe my master? He said, 100 measures of oil. He said to him, take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, how much do you owe? He said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, take your bill and write 80. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness, for the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into their eternal dwellings. One who is faithful in very little is also faithful in much, and one who is dishonest in very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust you to the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Let's look to the Lord. Father, I pray that your word will do its work where it's always effective, and that's in the heart. Only you can do the work. Oh God, work in our hearts today through this particular truth, and by your grace, enable me to explain it and make it clear, and that you'll use your Holy Spirit to do the rest. Please, God, help us today. Open our eyes that we might see the wonders that you have for us this morning through your precious word. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week, when we finished our parable of the prodigal son and the hardened son, we found that the parable kind of had an abrupt ending, didn't it? It was like, wow, what happened? What happened to that hardened son? And it was sort of left unfinished. And Jesus sort of left it for them to finish it themselves, so to speak. You finish the story. And, of course, we found out what the end would be, and that's pretty much what we're going to be supplying this morning in our communion services. The end was that they took our Lord Jesus Christ, and because they hated him, they tortured him, they beat him, and they hung him upon a cross and killed him. And it was, in a sense, a more prophetic look at the hardened son was a more prophetic look at the Pharisees themselves and what they would end up doing to the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. And then comes this parable where the Lord Jesus kind of walked away. He walked away from the Pharisees. And he now, as we look at the text, he is dealing with the disciples, as we're going to see. And this is probably an even more difficult parable, and it is difficult to digest because there is also an abnormal setting here, an abnormal ending here. And because of this particular style in which Jesus is teaching, he is using this abnormal ending because frequently, I think a lot of times people expect things to go normally. I like watching a show or a movie that has an ending that I can expect. I'm old-fashioned. And today, they're not like that. A lot of them. They're different. They're weird endings. But this ending is very unpredictable. It was not something that they were expecting. And so we're going to look into that. But we find that the Lord is addressing his disciples, and he is intent on teaching them something about money. The Pharisees are present as well, as we shall see at the end, well, actually going into next week, but he is directing some teaching to the disciples because he wants his disciples to know something about money and how that's going to affect their service, how that's going to affect their discipleship. And so you and I can look at this particular parable because it has something very specifically to say to us as believers today. And I believe that you're going to glean something from that as we consider it. But as we look at the parables, we find that roughly one-third of them deal with money. They deal with money. And that's probable because the Bible talks a lot about money. You can see it all through the scriptures, particularly in the book of Proverbs, and in very definitely the Gospels, for sure. But people spend a lot of time thinking about money, worrying about money, saving money, investing money, borrowing money, and all these particular truths that are there about money is pretty prevalent in our culture. It's so prevalent in our culture because money is important. We do need money. But there is a wrong way to regard money. And in 1 Timothy chapter 6, if you hold your place here in Luke, I just wanted to include this in our introduction just for a minute. He says here in verse 9, "But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs." So loving money is a real problem. And it proves to be very troublesome in the home. It causes arguments. It causes destruction. Ananias and Sapphira were one of those. And it can weaken our trust in God when we put the focus on money. It can weaken our trust in God. And it can lead to ungratefulness, which is a mark of the spirit of this age. It causes people to do real stupid things. And it causes us to be indifferent also to the needs of others. So as we're going to see, the Bible has a lot to say about money, and this parable is dealing with money. So I want you to pay attention, because it's speaking to every single one of us this morning, me included. If we're going to truly honor the Lord, we should realize that the money we have isn't ours. It isn't our money. It belongs to God. God gave you the money. He dispensed it to you. And he has given to you for you to be a steward of that money. We need to remember that our money is there to help us with our needs, but not only to help us with our needs, but to give and to help and to share and to help the needs of others. And we need to be givers of our money to glorify the Lord in our giving. Maybe it's appropriate that today was the first day that our offering box is going to be from, not from here, but it's going to be there in the back. I don't know. I didn't plan it that way, but God in his providence, he works things out. But we find that money, our giving of money, is voluntary. And by the way, when we get to the last book of the Old Testament, which is only going to be two books away, we're going to find that tithing is not biblical for today. Tithing is not biblical for today. That might perk up a few ears. It's an Old Testament concept that's never taught in the New Testament. Giving is not legalistic, but it is to be free will, joyful, from the heart, not showy, not public, but to be given in secret and to be given sacrificially, as we'll see. So we come to this particular story that Jesus tells, and it's sort of an oddball type of an account about a corrupt manager, and a manager who was deceitful, dishonest. But the real eye-popper in this whole parable is the rich man at the end who commends this steward, which is very, very strange. But Jesus knows the Jews. He knows their mindset, and he has an intention here to teach them. And it's quite pointed in taking the natural mind and showing how this can really be applied in reverse, this particular ending. As I mentioned, this parable is directed at the disciples and is aimed primarily at believers. So the message this morning is for you. It's for you. And as we consider it then, we want to look at this aspect of this manager, number one. This manager, the rich man's manager. Let's look at our text again and see what Luke records here. He also said to the disciples, again, the teaching is for them. He's left the Pharisees hanging with this last parable. Now he says, okay, guys, I got something for you. I got some teaching for you that I want you to get a hold of here. And so he talks about this particular rich man. There was a rich man who had a manager. And of course, it's a parable because we see the generality of the figures that are spoken of here. And this rich man had a manager who he hired. We can see that this rich man must have been very, very wealthy. There was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. This rich man had hired a manager. This manager was not a slave. He was not a typical slave. He was a free man and was given the talent of being able to handle money. But this manager of the rich man was not doing a good job, as we can see. The debts owed were so large that it was reported to the rich man about what was going on. But because of the size of the debt that was recognized here, this had to be a tenant farmer who leased out different parts of his land, and he hired this manager to take care of it for him because of the size of the operation. He was probably an absentee landowner, which would explain why he was unaware of what was happening until it was reported. So we see this rich man and we see this manager, but what was his crime, which we see in verse 1? Charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possession. Interesting word, this word charges, which is the Greek diabolo, which is related to the noun diabolos, which means slanderer or accuser, thus to accuse or bring charges with a hostile intent. The accusation was brought against this man that he was wasting the possessions of the rich man. In other words, he was a lazy steward. And it was not that he himself was a thief, but he was lazy, and because of his slackness, he caused a great deal of loss to his master. So we find that this is the scenario that we come across here. So we see his crime, but we see the confrontation that is brought to the rich man. So the master then demands to see the books. And he called him, verse 2, and he said to him, "What is this that I hear about you?" So he confronts him. And not only does he confront him, but he fires him on the spot. I call that kind of a little bit unwise, and I'll tell you why. But he fired him right then and there. And having fired him, he allows him to remain until he fixes his mistakes. He allows him to remain until he fixes mistakes. So he was a little naive here, as we can see. And that's obvious in whom he has hired. He hired somebody to begin with that was not a very good manager. So the manager or steward is now faced with something, and he's not a stupid man at all. And so we see then, thirdly, his conniving, verse 3. And two things. We notice his condition, and then we notice his conspiracy, but we notice his condition. Notice what he says. The manager said to himself, "What shall I do? What shall I do? I'm in a fix. Since my master is taking the management away from me, I am not strong enough to dig, and I am ashamed to beg." So we see here his conniving. He's in a quandary. He doesn't know how to escape the predicament that he's in. And he's divided in his thinking. He's thinking of his responsibility, but he's also thinking about his future. And his thinking then, as he's reasoning these things out, he says, "My thinking is going to ultimately be something to help me." He's thinking about himself. He's thinking about himself. He's thinking about the urgency of the situation. He's not able to do physical work due to either being in a sit-down type of job most of his career. So he decides then that he's going to have a conversation about himself, with himself, about what would be the best thing to do. And so we see his conspiracy in verse 4. He says, "I have decided what to do, so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses." Ah, so he's looking towards future employment. I've got to figure out a way how I can take care of myself, take care of my future. So his situation, he decides to make a real plan to secure himself once he is out the door. So he's a pretty smart guy, really, when it comes right down to it. He's figuring things out so that he benefits himself. Now this, thinks the manager, will enable him to find work, and he will take care of himself when he's terminated, and he'll get things taken care of. So he comes up with a plan, which is very deceiving. Notice what he does. So summoning his master's debtors, verse 5, summons them one by one, and he says to the first, "How much do you owe my master?" He said, 100 measures of oil. He said to him, "Take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Wow. Now we're talking thousands of dollars here. And he says, "Half that." Then he said to another, "And how much do you owe?" He said, 100 measures of wheat. Now we're talking like a warehouse full. And he says, "Take your bill and write 80. The master then, as he looks at this, makes a commendation, and we want to take a look at that. The rich man's commendation, and he commends him in verse 6, which is really the surprising end of this parable in this sense. He commends him. Notice, the master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. Apparently, the rich man catches him in his act, and he realizes what he's done, but as I had mentioned right at the beginning, this is a very surprising ending to this parable. He's actually giving a compliment on his ability on how to get out of the situation. He commends him, the Bible says, for his shrewdness. Phronimos is the Greek word here, and it means to act wisely with insight. So the manager had carefully worked out his situation to his own advantage so that the debtors were now obligated to take care of him. So he gets commended in verse 8. Now we move into the teaching and the Lord's comment and the second part of verse 8. Notice what he says. The sons of this age, this is the second part of verse 8, 8b, for the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. The sons of this age. So Jesus then takes the people of this world and notes something about them. Now we talk about that all the time. The God of this world, the people of this world, the sons of the devil, the sons of Adam, there is a distinguishing characteristic of the people of this world. And so he notes their ingenuity, their cleverness, coming to save their own skin and their skill in doing so to accumulate wealth. Man has lots of smarts when it comes to being entrepreneurial. Money and wealth are great motivators, aren't they? Sometimes I've gone to, Sue and I have stopped in at a yard sale and we see a young couple of girls that are there selling lemonade. They realize that this is a prime spot because people are going to come, and who's going to walk by a little girl and say, I'm not buying your lemonade? You know, well, maybe some of us will. But they know. There's an instinctual element within all of us as how we can make money. How we can make money. How we can start a business. How we can get things going. Maybe as young people, you started yard work and you developed a lawn business, or you did something to be able to go out and make money for yourself. And so man has this cleverness, this ability within himself to make money. So Jesus is taking this and he's showing and he's making a comparison for a teaching tool. He says then that the sons of this age are wiser than the sons of light. Well, what does that mean? Well, the sons of light seems to refer to those who have been enlightened. He says they're more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. The sons of light are those that know. They have had their eyes open. They are wise and they have godly instruction, godly wisdom. And he's setting these two groups, the sons of this age and the sons of light. He's setting them in juxtaposition to one another. And he's showing that the sons of this age are those of this present world. They're of this present world. And the sons of light are those of the next world. So if you are in Christ this morning, you have repented of your sins, you have put your trust in Christ, you are no longer citizens of this world, but you're citizens of heaven, the Bible tells us. We belong to Him. We don't belong in this world, as we've been looking in Pilgrim's Progress. But there's something that the Lord Jesus wants to point out to you who are the sons of light this morning. And he's pointing out something that God's children, That is, you and me can get defective. And we can become spiritually lazy. What Jesus is saying is that the sons of this age are actually utilizing their ingenuity to make money and to advance themselves, but the sons of light are faltering. So the Lord Jesus is saying here something that's very important to you and me, and I hope you're listening this morning, that mere wisdom in itself is useless unless you actually practice it and bring yourselves into obedience to it. And that's exactly what Solomon teaches in Proverbs. We cannot recognize wisdom without the doing of it. As James, the modern proverb writer, says, be doers of the word, right? And not hearers only. Very important. So Jesus is saying to his disciples, be very careful with the resources and responsibilities that God has given you. And he's going to bring more clarity to that as this parable is more further applied. There's lots of application here. So what does he command? Well, the first thing he says in this command, after he makes the comparison, is he says, make friends of unrighteous wealth. Wow, that's kind of weird. And I tell you, make friends for yourself by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. The command, while seeming to be contradictory, is actually taking the element of the story and making a spiritual application. To make friends for themselves by the means of the wealth of unrighteousness is so called because it belongs to this unrighteous passing world. And the Lord is showing them that believers, like the unrighteous manager, often use money to buy earthly friends. What he's saying is, and it's obvious as we see the unrighteous, that they make their investment for wicked ends. In our political system, they are using unrighteous wealth to buy favors in government. You sit there and you go, well, why can't laws be passed that make sense? Because people are paying the people in Congress, so they won't. I'm sorry to say. But politics is a very corrupt business. It's very corrupt. The corporate world is very corrupt. And people are buying friends and buying favors and buying this and buying that, so everybody will have the leverage. So they're using this, maybe even amongst neighbors and amongst friends. They're using money to do so. And it's in this sense that the people of the world are very smart. But conversely, believers are to use their money for God's work, the spread of the gospel, to invest in something that is not of this world. To invest in the spiritual. To invest in the eternal. So the idea is to make every effort to develop your life into a spiritual investment, because that is where you will see the eternal return. Little did you know, the parable was about giving, but it is about giving. It is about what you think about money. It is how you handle your money. And Jesus also explains that the wealth of unrighteousness, being part of fallen societies, experience this, but it cannot get past this present life. And what he's saying is, when it fails, the friends believers have gained through gospel investing, through eternal investing, through missionary endeavor, through gospel work, will arrive in glory, because through their financial sacrifice for reaching the lost, they can come into glory. And people that they have invested to save will say, thank you. Thank you that you took part in that investment, through your giving, through your witnessing, through the gospel preaching, through the work and labor that you did in the ministry. And there you will receive, those friends will receive you in the eternal sense versus the earthly sense where friends are doing political and financial favors for each other. The Lord Jesus in his teaching in Matthew chapter 6, which we looked at in our scripture reading, I just want to focus on one part of that, is so applicable here. In the 6th chapter of Matthew, notice here in verse 19 what he says. He says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be." There will your heart be. And isn't that something that you and I need to really continue to remember? And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 19, the apostle said, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you?" The Lord, the apostle, was looking forward to the crown of rejoicing, which was the eternal labors that were being invested that would come back to welcome him. Well, then in verses 10 through 12, we see the lesson in faithfulness. The lesson in faithfulness. "One who is faithful in very little is also faithful in much. And one who is dishonest in very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust you to the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own?" Where is faithfulness seen? Faithfulness is not seen in the big things, he says. It's seen in the little things. If you are unwilling to do the small things, then we are not fit for a larger responsibilities that God gives. Some complain, "Well, if I had more, I'd give more. If I had more, I'd give more." But the truth is that it's about character, not circumstances. Character, not circumstances, determine faithfulness. Look at the poor widow, for instance, who had nothing but gave everything. That will tell you something. The issue is not finances, but integrity and spiritual character. And the reverse thought comes with dishonesty. Dishonesty in the smallest matters shows that we are also dishonest in much. What if you told just one little lie? What's that say? It says that you may compromise in the truth in other things as well. You might compromise in other things. So the thinking that Jesus is communicating is those that are unfaithful in very little, they would also be unfaithful if they had more. That really applies to us as disciples. We ought to ask ourselves those questions. Are we faithful? They may think if they had more, they'd do more. But the reality shows that it's not the case. On the other hand, those who are faithful with very little would hardly be faithful. Who are not faithful with very little would hardly be faithful if they had more. And those that are faithful with little will be faithful with more. So the determining factor is not how much people possess, but how strong is their commitment to the gospel of salvation, to God's overall plan, to the eternal. So the application here that Jesus makes, and he invites his disciples to make this, and you and I need to ask yourself this question as well. What is your perspective on money? If you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, Jesus then asked, who will entrust you to true riches? Verse 11. So it's foolish to imagine that God will reward those who sinfully waste their opportunity to be faithful in the unrighteous wealth of this life. Period. Don't expect God to reward you if you're being unfaithful and wasteful. Those who fail to invest their wealth in the work of redemption and the eternal things impoverish themselves forever. Eternal reward comes to the faithful. That is the message that we need to remember that Jesus is teaching here. The Lord's question then, if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give that which is your own? Verse 12. And this shows the importance of being a good steward. God has entrusted the money that you have. Can you remember that? That it's not your money? That's hard to remember. Because we forget. It's just like you forget about God's omnipotence. You forget about his sovereignty sometimes. You forget about his omniscience, that he knows your thoughts, and he knows your heart. You forget about the fact that he has died for you. That's why we're doing this. We forget. But it's good when we reach into our wallet to buy stuff, that we remember that it is not ours. And how we spend it is really, really important, because God is keeping track of how we spend our money. We are responsible to manage our money and to glorify God with our money. And I know that's a hard truth. I know it's an uncomfortable truth, because it hits all of us. It makes all of us hurt at times. A recent satire in the Babylon Bee got my attention. Man generously gives God first fruits of the money left over in his budget. Dearborn, Michigan. According to the reports from the Plainview Baptist Church, local parishioner Matthew Daniels makes it a habit to open his wallet and generously give to the church a portion of whatever money is left over in his budget at the end of the month. Daniels, who has attended Plainview Baptist for more than 10 years, told sources he religiously follows God's command to give the first fruits of the money he ends up not needing for his regular monthly expenses, which include housing, transportation, and his fitness club membership. I always faithfully give to the church first out of whatever is left over once I know for sure that all my expenses and needs are taken care of, he says. And whose monthly budget covers necessary items like groceries, high-speed internet, and a subscription to Netflix. It's my way of showing God I appreciate everything he has provided for me. And then he adds to the end the news article, which is satire, of course. Like God said, give unto me the first fruits of that which runneth over from your budget, he added. Wow. That was humorous, but yet at the same time, speaking to us. How are we giving? Are we giving God the best? Are we giving God of our first fruits? Good question, isn't it? So Jesus then wraps this up with this very specific statement that is very applicable to us after telling about this steward. He said, no servant, verse 13, can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. The word serve should be familiar to you, as we have talked about that Greek word many times, from the word doulos. It's in the verb form douleo, and it refers to serving as a slave. Slaves in the ancient times did not have the option of working a second job for another employer. They were the sole possession of that employer. That master. And perhaps that is why the Apostle Paul chose that word to refer himself to Christ. He knew and believed that Jesus Christ was his Lord. He was a slave to the Lord Jesus Christ, a bond slave to the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus uses this connection in terms of God and money, and he shows that you can't serve two masters at once. John Calvin commented on this. He said, where riches hold the dominion of the heart, God has lost his authority. Conflicting demands will result in conflicting attitudes. And one of the manifestations of materialism is selfishness, pleasure-seeking, entertainment. We want what we want, and we want it now because we are a consumist culture. I'm sorry, but that's where we are. Consumerism is the day. But can we remember something contrary to the young man in Dearborn, Michigan? God owns your wallet. He owns the money. He controls the purse strings. God does. So, how can we make some further application as we wrap this up? We ask ourselves then, what does faithfulness look like to you? Are you coming and worshiping because you have to or because you want to? Are you giving because you have to or because you want to? I quote from the Puritan John Flavel, who once wrote, O reader, lay thine hand upon thine heart. Dost thou sympathize with the affairs and concernments of Christ in the world? Or carest thou not which way things go with the people of God and gospel of Christ, so long as thine own affairs prosper and all things are well with thee? Very good statement. So well spoken and so true. So we then ask, why did Jesus use such a man to illustrate this truth? It was very shocking, but it does grab our attention. Perhaps we need to pray that we will be much more concerned with how we invest what we have done and what we have been given. How will we invest what we do have? We may not have much. We may have very little. But how do we invest that? The world would get us to focus on earthly retirement, earthly reward, earthly pleasures. And yet, as we study the scriptures, it should be more the focus on the eternal, not the temporal. So I ask then, as we wrap this up, what is your view on money? What is your view on money? Are you overly concerned about it? Are you anxious about it? And in what way is God directing you to use it? How does it affect your service? Are you willing to serve without strings attached and do so to the glory of God, not yourself? Have you been faithful in the little that God has given you? Have you been faithful in the abundance that God has given you? Think about that as you think about that parable that Jesus wanted you and me to realize it's for you. We can certainly apply the other parables as well. But this one, he is saying, I want my disciples to have the right view of money. If you're a disciple, God wants you to have the right view of money. Because that's part of your discipleship. That's just as much a part as everything you do in the church, everything you do as you serve him, everything. Money is a big part of it. So you think about that. And think about how you're giving. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time together. We thank you, Lord, for the preciousness of your truth, how it relates to our living. We pray, oh God, that you would just get a hold of us, help us, so we recognize, Lord, that everything we have is not our own. For we have been bought with a price. Therefore, we are to glorify God in our mind, in our spirit, and in our body. We are to glorify you, Lord. Help us to glorify you today in every aspect of our life, that you may do with us what you will. In Jesus' name, amen. Daniel.